Good morning. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? We're going to do it a little differently today. Normally, I would read over you, but we are going to read this together, and we'll be reading it in the New King James Version, which will be above, up there. Okay, so say with me, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are such a good God. You are our perfect shepherd. And because of you, we can live a life without needing anything. You give us everything that we need. You are with us always. You are our comforter and our protector. Lord, I pray that each of us here would take Psalm 23 to heart and live as if it were true, because it is. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for everything that you give us. Be with David this morning as he preaches your word. May you speak through him. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
I love that during the sermon series, we get to open up each week by watching the hands and feet of Paul Craig making that pottery. I swore to myself I would not make any ghost jokes. And I don't think the fact that I acknowledge that I swore to myself I wouldn't make any ghost jokes is a ghost joke. I stand by that. Do you ever read through the scriptures, and you read about, you know, Noah making his big boat while all the other people made fun of him, or Jesus at the beginning of the Gospels, as you know, he's calling the disciples and they're fishing, and he says, "Drop your nets and come follow me," and they're like, "Cool," and they just drop everything and they go. You read about Old Testament kings and prophets, and you get it. You recognize the lesson, you recognize God's truth in it, but you think, do any of those in these stories have any idea what it's like living my life? If you have ever felt a disconnect from the experiences and the emotions of the personalities and stories that we read in God's Word, I would implore you to read the book of Psalms. If you've got a Bible and you just let it fall open to the center, more than likely you will hit the book of Psalms. If you don't, you will be close. The book of Psalms, it's not like most of the other books in the Bible. It's not a narrative. It's not a letter written by God through the hands of man to lead us, to guide us. It is a collection of 150 poems. Now, these poems were written more or less around the 10th century BC. If you do that math, that's about 3,000 years ago, written by a number of different authors. You know, David is the most famous psalmist. He wrote more psalms than anyone else, about 70 of them. There are many other authors. Some of the psalms are even anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. Moses even wrote one of the psalms. All of these poems, the beauty and impact of them are that they address real life, everyday issues and emotions that we face all the time. Uncertainty about our position in the world. Doubt about whether or not we're going to be able to make it to tomorrow. Doubt in our own faith journey. Emotional pain, distress, joy, praise. The desperate desire to destroy our enemies with fire and water. You know, human stuff. It's all in there. The real, raw, true emotions of the human existence. Including, maybe especially, the pain and suffering that is the common thread in all of humanity. Now, this morning isn't going to be one of those sermons where we spend the next 30 minutes talking about how terrible the world is and how terrible our life is and everything is dark and broken and awful. That's not this. But what we will do is acknowledge that every one of us, at some point previously, presently, or at some point in the future, finds ourselves in that valley. The valley of the shadow of death. That valley of darkness. William Goldman, who the great American artist that penned that great American work of art, The Princess Bride, may have said it best when he says, "Life is pain. Anyone that tells you different is trying to sell you something." There is so much truth in that line. And if you're in that place, the Psalms can be an incredible comfort. You have Psalm 23. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we're going to get back to that Psalm 23 in a second. But it is not the only one, far from the only one. As a matter of fact, the Psalm that precedes it, Psalm 22. There, verse 6 and 7, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer. They shake their heads." Psalm 42. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me, as if crushing my bones. While all day long they say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Psalm 13 begins like this. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me? Agony in my mind every day. How long will my enemy dominate me?" There's a reason reading these Psalms can bring such comfort. And partially because Psalm 13 being a great example, they end with these words. It starts with, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And it ends like this, "But I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously." Recognition of that despair, recognition of the valley. And then ending with the peak, the rejoicing in your heart, the recognition of his grace and mercy and generosity. But what happens when you just can't get there? What happens when the poem you are writing doesn't end with grace and mercy and a heart full of joy? That, dear friends, is where Psalm 88 comes into play. Now, normally, when I read this much scripture, I would have the words behind me. But this morning, I just want you to bow your heads for a second. Let me read a couple of passages of Psalm 88 over you. "Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out before you day and night. May my prayer reach your presence. Listen to my cry. For I've had enough troubles and my life is near Sheol. I'm counted among those going down to the pit. I am like a man without strength, abandoned among the dead. I'm like the slain lying in the grave, whom you no longer remember, and who are cut off from your care. I call to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer meets you. But Lord, why do you reject me? Why do you hide your face from me? From my youth, I have been suffering and near death. I suffer your horrors. I am desperate. Your wrath sweeps over me. Your terrors destroy me. They surround me like water all day long. They close in on me from every side. You have distanced loved ones and neighbors from me. Darkness is my only friend. The end. That psalm was written by a man named Haman. It was the only psalm he wrote. Haman was one of David's worship leaders. He led worship for the king, and this was his song. A song of despair. A song that ends with darkness as his only friend. Dr. Martin Marty, whom I am convinced would be good friends with our own Dr. Terry Terry if they knew one another, of the University of Chicago, describes Psalm 88 as a wintry landscape of unrelieved bleakness. Can you imagine Haman in heaven right now recognizing that the only thing he is remembered for is a wintry landscape of unrelieved bleakness? But this is where some of us are. This is where some of us have been. This is where some of us exist right now, this morning. I've been in this place. I have felt the words, "Darkness is my only friend." And when I have been there, it is psalms like Psalm 88 that have brought me great comfort. If you are there this morning, I pray it can do the same for you. It can bring comfort for two reasons. First of all, read this psalm, hear these words, and recognize you are not alone. You are not the only one. Read this psalm, read these words, and recognize that its very existence tells us so much. If you believe what I believe, which is that every single word of Scripture is God-breathed, all-sufficient. It is the very word of the Creator of the universe. If you believe that, then you also believe that Psalm 88 is here for a reason. God put this prayer of Haman, included it in his holy, all-sufficient scripture. And its very presence tells us that God hears this prayer. The presence of these prayers in scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how men speak when they are desperate. The presence of Psalm 88 is God saying to you this morning, I am your God, not because you put on a happy face. I am your God, not because every day you pray with overwhelming joy or every day you live filled with the faith that tomorrow is going to be better. I am your God because I am the God of grace and the God of mercy and the God of love. And I hear you. You know, in church contexts, when we discuss suffering and pain and depression, oftentimes the conversation eventually makes its way around to the book of Job. There is so much that we can gather from the book of Job, but one particular aspect I want to point us toward this morning. The story of Job goes essentially like this. Satan goes to God and he says, all right, God, granted, Job's pretty awesome. I give you that. But I contend that Job's relationship with you is purely transactional. He has all of this great stuff. If you take all of that stuff away, he will turn his back on you. He will curse your name. God knows better, as he tends to do. Job loses everything. Home, money, possessions, family, health, all of it gone. And there's no explanation for why. Job gets angry, as you might expect. He says some pretty difficult things to God throughout the book of Job. He's got these three friends that come along, and they're trying their best to encourage him. You know, maybe there's something wrong in your life that you need to talk about, Job, that you need to repent of. God is a good God, and everything's going to be okay. I have no doubt that if they had Jeremiah at the time, they're going to talk about all the good plans that God has for you, Job. Cotton candy and rainbows and unicorns, and everything's going to be great someday. Job's having none of it. Over and over and over again, he prays to God. He prays from a place of confusion. He prays from a place of anger oftentimes, even accusing God of wrongdoing. At the end of the book, Job chapter 42, God says that it is Job that honored him. In fact, the three friends that came to try to help, God tells those three friends, hey, you better hope your boy Job is praying for you because he's the one that honored me. So the question becomes, in that place, how did Job honor God? I once heard an Old Testament professor say, in that journey, the way Job brought the most honor and glory to God was that he continued to pray. Sometimes out of a place of confusion, sometimes out of a place of anger, sometimes out of a place of desperation, but he always prayed. That's Haman. That's Psalm 88. That's where some of you are this morning, and that's okay. Which brings us to David's psalm, the psalm of the Good Shepherd, Psalm 23, the psalm that we are spending nearly a month meditating on and praying over, the valley of the shadow of death. Look back with me at Psalm 23, verse 4. The New King James, which Casey led us in reading this morning, says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The CSB says, even when I go through the darkest valley. Notice what it does not say. What it does not say is, even if someday I might go through the darkest valley. It is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. The valleys exist. We find ourselves there at one season or another in our lives. Sometimes it's the result of our own flawed decision-making process. We all know the meme, well, 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 if it isn't the consequences of my own actions. Sometimes we sit in the deepest, darkest valley, desperate because we recognize it is our own decisions that have gotten us there. Sometimes we find ourselves in the valley because, quite frankly, all of us exist in a fallen and broken world. We exist in a world where bad also exists. Disease, desperation, addiction. They are reality. Sometimes we find ourselves in that valley, and we are convinced we are there simply because that's where God led us. And sometimes, guys, that's the case. Look back with me at Psalm 23, verse 3. He, the shepherd, renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake, even when I go through the darkest valley. Did you catch that? He leads me along the right paths, even when those paths go through the deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death. The good news is that there is no better place to learn of our God, to embrace our God, to understand and recognize to the extent that we can his love and his mercy than in the darkness. Chuck DeGroote, in his book, The Gift of the Dark, writes, "In the darkness, we begin to see the truth about our false gods and fragile securities. The dark night offers the opportunities for greater freedom, freedom from the pretense of our futile attempts at managing our worlds, and freedom from the chains and fear of control that enslave our heart. When we are stripped of that pretense, as DeGroote writes, of our futile attempts at managing our world, stripped of the fallacy of self-sufficiency, stripped of the fallacy that we've got it all together and we've got it all figured out and under our own strength and efforts and goodness and intelligence, we can make it all right. It's when we're stripped of that that we can begin to recognize who God is. It's when we can begin to recognize his power and his majesty and his goodness and his grace. It's then that we can begin to truly worship. As a matter of fact, Walter Brueggemann writes, "Without the dark night, even our worship is prone to a kind of psychological inauthenticity. When the community of God gathers in disguise with their masks and public personas, worship is bound to be trivial, dishonest, and inauthentic." It is in that darkness that we learn of God, and there is no better place to come to worship him. There's no better place to truly recognize that power and majesty and grace and goodness. Last week, we talked a lot about Philip Keller, who was the author and pastor and former shepherd, who wrote that incredible book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, which gives us such insight into David, who was also a shepherd, and the metaphor he was using when he talks about the Lord being our shepherd. The true nature of a relationship between sheep and shepherd. Keller also tells us that when the shepherd has his flock in those green pastures, when he has them lie down next to those quiet waters, when he has them in a place they can truly rest and ruminate and flourish, eventually They have to move from that pasture to the next. Sometimes the path from one pasture to the next leads through these valleys. In East Africa, in the Middle East, shepherds leading their flocks through the valleys. The valleys are often strewn with gigantic boulders that throughout the millennia have rolled down the hills. These boulders cut deep, dark shadows through the valleys. It is in those shadows that the predators who know they can't be seen lie in wait for the prey to wander past. In order to get the flock to calmly walk through that valley from one pasture to the next pasture, the shepherd no longer leads out in front because the ones in the back will get lost. But instead, the shepherd will come beside the flock, walk within the flock, providing protection and confidence in the midst of the dangerous shadows. He literally walks with the sheep. And though the sheep don't know it, the sheep can't see it, they have an innate trust in the shepherd. And they recognize as long as he is walking with us, as long as he is here, he is leading us to the peak on the other side. He is leading us to the green pastures. He is leading us to the still waters. And so they walk. Notice how David, as he writes this incredible psalm, he begins it in speaking about the shepherd in the third person. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths. But in verse 4, as we enter the valley, he shifts to the much more intimate second person. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. It's in that proximity and intimacy that he can walk in the valley. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, the common and universal equipment of the primitive shepherd, tools every shepherd would have in the field. The rod is what is used for defense. It would have been formed and fashioned by shepherds from the time they were young boys, knowing they were growing up, taking over the family flocks. It's the power of the shepherd's symbol of power, the shepherd's symbol of authority. The staff, every painting you've ever seen of a shepherd, has the classic shepherd's staff with the crook on the end. It is that shepherd's staff that's used for both control and for intimacy. The staff is what keeps the sheep close. The staff is what allows the shepherd to be in contact with his flock. It is an extension of the shepherd himself. When the sheep feel the staff gently laid on their back, they know the presence of the shepherd. They know where they are. They know that they are safe. The rod and the staff, each giving the sheep comfort and confidence that they are under the loving protection and security and care of the shepherd, even when they can't see the pasture on the other side. This week, as you continue to read Psalm 23, as you continue to pray through Psalm 23, as you contemplate the valley, I want you to be reminded that you are not alone. As you travel through the valley of the greatest darkness, you are not alone. The great Charles Spurgeon, he himself wrote, "I know by the most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means. being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between. Spurgeon taught his students, fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually, cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise, not always ready. The brave, not always courageous. And the joyous, not always happy. A note that some who I greatly love and esteem, who are, in my judgment, among the very choicest of God's people, nevertheless, travel most of the way to heaven by night. You are not alone. You do not have to walk this alone. If you are in that place this morning, if you can't see your hand in front of your face, know that others have been there. Know that God has provided incredible resources. Reach out to a friend, reach out to a neighbor, reach out to a coworker, reach out to me. Talk to someone. There are phone numbers that we will make available. We beg you this morning, do not walk this path by yourself. You are not alone. Not only are you not the only person to walk in the valley, not only are you not the only person to be in the valley right now, but much more importantly, the shepherd is there with you. He does not send you through the valley and wait on the other side. He walks beside you. He does not leave you. He does not forsake you. He protects you both with the rod. He keeps you close with the staff. Recognize, desperately chase after the presence of the shepherd, recognizing that you are loved, you are valued, and there is hope. We are with you. The shepherd is with you. The green pasture is close. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. As we pray each week, we are humbled and amazed by your presence with us in this room. We are humbled and amazed by your presence with us in every corner of our lives. And this morning, we confess that even when we don't recognize it, we recognize your presence with us in the valley. Thank you for the words of Haman in Psalm 88. Thank you for the words of David in Psalm 23. Thank you for the truth that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear not because you are with us. Pray all of these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.